Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 12. Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 12. It seemed like we were in the New Testament very quickly, and then we're back in the Old Testament. But Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 12. As we begin this first Sunday of Advent, today is hope. Right? Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 12. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness, Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We begin this Advent season here in Isaiah 64, right? Because I think there are a lot of similarities between what Isaiah is saying, right? What's going on with Isaiah and the people of Israel, and really how we live out our lives. You see, at this point in history, God had brought back his people out of exile, and he brought them back home, right? He brought them back to Israel. He brought them back to Jerusalem. He brought them back from their punishment of exile, right? And yet, things are not quite what the people had expected, right? They're back home, right? They know that God has brought them back, and yet they are still in the midst of ruin. Verse 10 and 11, the holy cities have become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful house, right, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and our pleasant places have become ruins. And so Isaiah questions in verse 12, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? In other words, Isaiah is crying out, where are you, Lord? Where are you? And I wonder if we all at some point have felt that way or still feel that way about the state of things in our lives, where we say, you know, I know I'm saved. I know God has redeemed me. I know that Christmas is a season of hope, right? I know I'm a child of God. I know God has blessed me. Yet at the same time we say those things, you know, why do I still feel as if I'm not loved or that nothing has changed? Perhaps a feeling that I'm still unfit for fellowship with God himself. That somehow, like in this passage, you know, we have all become like one who is unclean. Right? Why do we feel that way? Perhaps a thought of, if only God would not hide his face from me. And maybe that's why we call upon the Lord, right? You know, we say, Lord, act in our lives. right? Especially in how God works in the situations we face on a daily basis. You know, we say, God, act. God, do something. You know, and especially in those situations where things don't seem to be changing. We say, God, why won't you do this or that in my life? But I wonder, have you ever considered that God acting means that his righteous anger must prevail over sin, your sins? But the good news that we have is that God has done the work, and he promises to continue the work in your life. So 3 points, if you're taking notes, very quickly. Calling on God, God's anger, and God's work. Why do we call on God? What motive do we have for calling on God? And yet, what does it mean that God, there's an anger, right? There's a wrath of God, right? And what does it also mean that God has already done the work, right? So calling on God, God's anger, and God's work. Now, I think we look at God, especially nowadays in our very consumer-based society, we look at God as a consumable and we are a consumer. Sometimes we act as if we can call God forth and that he has to act on our behalf. You know, it's the opposite way. God calls us, but we seem to think that we've made that conscious decision to be for God, therefore God owes us allegiance in some way, right? And so we call God and say, you know, God, like, this is what I want. Right? It's like going into a heavenly store because we think our good has earned us some points and we can cash in on those points and demand that I be given excellent customer service. I know we all do it, right? When we go to the store, I'm a customer. I pay money. You work for me, okay? Like, you give me what I want. And sometimes we act that way with God, I think, in the way that we pray, in the way that we pray for things, in the way that we cry to God and say, God, work. But in the way that I want. Think about how this passage starts, right? Isaiah, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear apart the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. It's basically Isaiah complaining, saying, God, I'm not happy with how things are going. I don't know why we're struggling. I don't know why things are falling apart. I don't know why we've returned to this land, and yet we still feel desolate, and God, I demand that you show yourselves to our enemies and show that you are God so that they get off of my back, right? And that's basically what Isaiah, it seems like, is saying. And perhaps this attitude comes out because we are very often baffled by how God works. Like last week's sermon, we talked briefly about how we don't know when God will work or exactly how God will work or why he does things a certain way. All we know is it's not what we expected. And when it's not what we expect, we tend to complain. We tend to cry out and say, woe is me, right? God, where are you? Even though you said even though you've promised. And if you think about it, it's not just you. I mean, even John the Baptist did it, right? He's the one who baptized Christ, right? And then later he sends his disciples over and says, are you really the Messiah? Because what you're doing and what I was thinking, completely different. You know, can you clarify, right? Maybe in light of today's world, with all the anger and bitterness and senseless violence, maybe we want God to come down once and for all and show everyone who's boss, right? To show everyone, you know, there are times I have a couple close friends who are atheists, you know. There are times when I'm like, Lord, why don't you just come down and just like beat them over the head with, you know, with your truth, and you know, because you know, that would satisfy my, you know, my anger at them, right? More than, you know, it's satisfying God's anger, right? Maybe we want God to come down and say, hey, this is who I am. Maybe we think we need God to act now. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, right, and come down. Now, here's the interesting thing. Based on this passage, there are two conditions where God will act on the behalf of his people and God will meet with them. It says in this passage in verse 4, God acts for those who wait for him, and God meets him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember God and his ways, right? Well, here's the thing. Unfortunately for you and me, those conditions are two conditions that no person alive has ever been able to meet. Right? To wait for him and to joyfully work righteousness. right? No one can wait for God. By wait, J. Alec Motier, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, defines it as being patient, confident, and having an expectant faith. So by waiting, it's not just you sitting at the doctor's office, just sitting there, you know, reading a magazine and waiting. It's this having a patience in God, having a patience in what God is doing, having a confidence in the promises of God, having that expectant faith as if it has already been done, right? In other words, it's trusting in his divine promises. And just by us wanting to act on my behalf, you know, wanting God to act on my behalf now shows that we are definitely not patient, nor confident that God will do what he says, nor expecting in faith, trusting in what God has in store for us. All right, so one out of the two conditions we can't meet. The other condition we also can't meet, joyfully working for God, joyfully working in righteousness. Motier once again defines it as doing right both in heart and life. So basically it's not just you saying that, you know, oh, I praise God, but actually doing it, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well, that your heart and your life are both combined, it's the same, right? In other words, it's to do God's will, not just the act of doing God's will, but also having the right motive to do God's will. And as we know, that's where we have issues too, because we can easily fake doing the work while still having a bad attitude about it, right? And initially, though it seems we'd feel better if God would just rend the heavens apart, rip apart the heavens and show his majesty and wrath upon sin and come down, what we don't realize is that we're right smack in the middle of that same condition. As much as we want God to rend the heavens and come down and pour out his wrath on those other people, we too have sinned and fallen short. And God is angry. The middle of verse 5 states, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned." Something happens in the middle of verse 5 where Isaiah all of a sudden realizes, you know, that, wait a minute, right? In our sins, we have been a long time, he writes, and shall we be saved? Right? Verse 6, he goes on and says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." In other words, even the good that I think I do, Isaiah realizes, it's tainted, it stinks. There is no way I can be declared right with God on my own. But that's where we stumble, don't we? That's when our self-righteous judgment of others comes from, isn't it? That somehow I have done certain things more right than other people, and therefore I deserve the good things. I have done more or better than that other person, therefore I don't have to accept them or forgive them because they haven't earned that from me, right? Isn't that where our self-righteous judgment comes from? And perhaps maybe you think you're sitting there and you're like, oh, you know, that's not me. Well, ask yourself, really, really ask yourself your motivations for why you do the things that you do. I mean, why do you come to church? Why do you try to obey God? Why do you live a moral life? And perhaps we can sit here today and, you know, maybe it is truthful or partially true that, yeah, it is for God. But how can you be sure, right? How can you know for sure? I think it shows itself when you go through trials, right? The valleys in your walk in faith. You know, that's when you start seeing, you know, where your real motivations are for serving God. Tim Keller, I believe, once said that trials reveal your motivations in the faith. Trials reveal your motivations in the faith. He writes, "Am I serving God? Or do I want God to serve me?" Even in the struggles that I go through and face, even when I realize my inadequacies, even in believing, am I still trying to be my own savior is the question. Am I still trying to work my way out instead of grasping a hold of a savior who said he has done the work for me? I think we can start by asking ourselves how we react to this idea that God is angry. You know, because in the church, it seems like it's one of those things where we don't really talk about God's wrath as much, you know. We're more interested in the God's love part. But you can't have the love without the wrath part, right? And, it's something that non-Christians always, you know, like to well, my non-Christian friends like to throw at me too, is your God doesn't make sense, you know? Why does he change from the Old Testament, God of wrath and, fire and brimstone kind of God, to New Testament God who is like love and flowery and happy and peaceful? You know, which is it? Well, how do you answer that? Right? God is both, right? Without knowing God is angry, you'll never realize God is loving. See, when we talk about God's anger, you have to understand in the context of what Scripture is saying, or else you will just see God as some cruel taskmaker whose only existence is to give you work and expect you to obey like a robot does, right? The world may think that an angry God goes against tolerance and acceptance, but that's not true. You know, the world thinks if God is angry, you know, he's not accepting others for their differences. But our mistake is that our concept of anger is based on a human concept, an emotion. I was hurt, my way was not done, and therefore I am angry at those who have hurt me, who made sure that my way was not done. But with God, the anger is not just his emotion. It's not God being petty. It's not God throwing a temper tantrum. Anger with God is an opposition to injustice. It's an opposition to sin. It's complete 100% against what is wrong. In other words, God isn't being petty when he's angry, and he's not being like a petulant child. We've all had those kids in our lives, whether it be at summer camp or whether in our homes, and you know, they're all angry and, you know, the big lower lip, and they're just, you know. No, that's not God. God is against sin. He will destroy that sin. But like I said earlier, that puts us on a collision course with God then, doesn't it? Right? Because even if, as Isaiah writes, our righteous deeds are fallen, even if all the things that we do, the good that we do, are not quite good enough, who can stand before God, like ever, right? But though we fail and God is angry at the sins in your life and in the life of the world, the hope that we have is that God has done the work. Verse 8 turns it around, right? The overall tone of the passage seems bleak. God, where are you? But verse 8 and 9 give us a glimmer of hope that is to come. Isaiah writes, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people." I think Isaiah is grasping onto this idea of God is unchanging. Right? And so he will be hostile to sin. And no one's going to change his mind and, you know, convince him that sin is not that bad. He knows that sin is that bad. So God is unchanging in that way. But God is also unchanging in the fact that he is also gracious. Isaiah, I think, realizes something here that hasn't happened yet. Right? How God would adopt a sinful people to himself as children. He labels themselves, right, as God's children. He says, like a potter with his clay, he's basically saying, you, Father, will work in us. You will mold us. You will change us. You will do the work. God's anger at sin is because of what it is doing to you as God's children and what it is doing to your relationship with him. And so God will act and pour out his wrath on sin, but to purify you and bring you in as a child, as his child. If you think about it, God's love is what causes his anger. Anger at the fact that sin has so corrupted you that you don't even know that you're fallen. Right? You don't even know what it means to truly be in a good relationship with him. What it means to be in a relationship with him at all as father, not as a cruel taskmaster. I mean, think about it. I was sitting in Michaela's class once. They invited parents over to do some Thanksgiving project with the kids. And Jenny went last year, so this year she's like, you go. So I was like, okay. So I went and I sat down and they had to draw these things, you know, and they had to draw like something where they went together as a family, the best place that they thought of. And Michaela goes, oh, you know, remember that time we went to Chuck E. Cheese? I was like, okay, you know, so she starts drawing the picture. So she draws herself right in the center. Then she Chucky, right? Chuck, or is it Chuck E. Cheese, or is it Chucky Cheese? Anyway, regardless, she draws the giant mouse in the middle. Then she draws Lily, but always she draws Lily smaller than her. It's interesting, right? Her older sister, but smaller than her, right? She draws Mommy, didn't even draw Ollie. That's what she thinks about him. And then she turns over and gives me the option. So, do you want to be angry, Daddy? Should I make you angry in the picture? I'm just like, right? If that wasn't bad enough, I overheard the conversation that another little girl at Michaela's table was having with her dad, and she was drawing a picture, and she's like, you know what, Dad? I'm going to make you mad. And I just looked at the guy, and both of us are like, I don't know what our children are talking about, right? But you know, like, yeah, there are times that I am angry with her, but it's not because I hate her. It's that she had done something that caused her harm that I'm angry about. And yet there are times that from the children's perspective, you know, we look upon our parents as angry with us because they don't like us. And we have that same sort of image with God as our Father. Hey, I'm not getting what I want, therefore God must not like me. No, God's anger is because of his love for you. And God's anger will only be satisfied by someone paying the price for it. On the cross, God's anger and love come together upon his perfect Son, doesn't it? The Son, righteous, holy, perfect, takes on the blemishes of our sin. He takes on the full, full wrath and anger and judgment and punishment of God upon himself, and he pays the ultimate price, death. And so God has acted for his people. And because he has acted already, he will continue to act and work in the lives of his people. So what does that mean for us today? Well, verse 4 says that God will act for those who wait for him, right? In other words, those who trust him, who rely upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross for your sake. Think about it in this way. The people, right, they're back home, right? And they look at their lives and they're like, wait, you know, as people that have been rescued by God and saved by God, I expected my life to be a little bit better, a little bit less bleak. And they look around and what their eyes see is only that they do not have, right? That everything is desolate, right? Things are ruined. What they don't realize is that, and what we don't realize is that the work has already been done. Right? Think about it. They were in exile, right? The people of Israel were enslaved and taken away. Why? It was punishment for their sins of turning away from God, right? The fact that God brought them home means that the punishment has been met in some way. Right? Think about it. God wouldn't bring them back unless that the punishment was done. Right? Somehow the sin was covered already. Though they couldn't see what God was actually doing in their lives, it was because they were looking at the wrong time. God had already acted by bringing them home, that one day someone would pay the cost for them to be brought back home. Same for you and for me. So for us, it's not that God hasn't acted or isn't acting in your life. He has already acted. And because he has already acted, he is continuing the work in you as you continue to trust in what he has already done. Isaiah writes that in our sins, we fade away. You know, I like to think of it as us sort of living lives where it seems like we're half asleep. If you've ever had half asleep conversations, for those of you that are married with your spouses, or if you have siblings, or if you've ever been to like a overnight camp and you've had conversations where you're sort of half asleep, you know, it's like you kind of remember something, you said something and they said something, but you don't quite remember what. It's almost like in our sins, that's how we live our lives, where God seems distant. We're not fully awake. Well, how do you wake up to the realness of God? The only way is repentance. To repent and to be filled with the hope that God has done the work already. Once again, J. Alec Motier writes that the wonder of repentance is that it works. Right? It works. Repent, therefore, even of your good, and trust in what God has done, not the work of your hands, not how well you pray or how well you come to church or how well you serve. Trust in what he said he has done for you and that he is with you. Only then do your motivations change so that you are able to be in his presence and enjoy his presence forever. How does this all play out in your life? Well, one way you can tell is how you react to wrong that is done to you. Here's a very practical way of gauging where you are at with who you know to be God in your life. How do you react to wrong done to you? Because if you think about it, we act in retribution when we don't believe that God is the one who judges, that God is the one who acts in vengeance and justice. If we think there is no judgment to come, then we take matters into our own hands, don't we? Right? Sometimes my wife and I argue about things because, you know, either she or I did something without really consulting the other person. And our excuse is, well, because I knew you weren't going to do it, so I did it first, right? Kind of thing, right? And so we, you know, if we don't believe that God will act in his time when it is the right time, then we will try to do it ourselves, right? So basically, what if you know that judgment has taken place upon the Son already? How do you react to the wrong that is done to you? If you think about it, how can you still hold others accountable for what Christ has already paid on the cross? How can you hold yourself in contempt when God says, therefore, because of Christ, there is now no more condemnation? What Jesus did is enough. Enough for you and for the person who has even hurt you as well. Remember, God did not rend the heavens. He did not tear apart the heavens. But the curtain separating God from sinful people and him was torn when Christ died. Right? His son was torn on the cross so that we who are deserving of his anger were spared and loved and brought in as a child. And so for us, that gives us hope during this Advent season. Let's pray. As we come before God today, why don't we just think about what God has done for us and ask ourselves, do you still wonder if God is indeed at work in your life? Ask yourself, why are you looking elsewhere for hope? Is it in your schooling? Is it in your grades? Is it in your job? Is it in your family? Where do you place your hope this season? And so, for us as we pray today, let's pray that we would be able to wait, to be patient, to be confident in God's work, to have expectant faith, and to live out that hope in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that you give us this season. And Lord, you have given us hope because of the work of your Son, which we remember as we come before this table. And so, Lord, we come before you thanking you for your acts of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we call upon the Holy Spirit to just renew us again, that as we partake in this communion, that we would be reminded of the cost that was paid for the wrath, for your wrath on our sin to be turned away, and for us to be loved and brought in. So Lord, may we be fed both physically and spiritually through this communion, that we would be joined together with Jesus and with all the saints throughout history, throughout this world, that we may go forth and serve as faithful disciples. So, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.